We continue the Shir Gemara. The Gemara says that there is a very grave risk in having a man and woman secluded alone. Even if they are both pure people, they can even both be tzaddikim. Tzaddik and a tzaddikit. Still, the Yetzer Hara is a power that cannot be trusted. Don't invite the Yetzer Hara. A person could be strong, but he should not subject himself to temptation. And therefore, having relations with a woman other than one's wife is considered a major crime, so big a crime that if this is one of the three laws that a person must die rather than to commit. Because this sin is so severe, therefore the Chachamim issued a decree that a man and woman can never be together, locked into a room alone. No man and woman, except, of course, a mother and son, father and daughter, husband and wife, but strangers, even if she is not married, let alone a married woman, certainly kol shekin is forbidden. That's a simple fact, no fact. The Gemara adds now, what about the numbers were changed? What if there was one man and two women? Are we afraid of a man and woman losing themselves, and therefore a man and two women, then one woman would be present to bring shame or to where they have to control themselves, or do we say that we cannot trust them? Same thing too, what if there are two men and one woman? Is it safe then? The Gemara says there's a different law applying to both of these cases. In case there are two men and one woman, that is permissible. They are allowed to be together because a man is ashamed of doing something wrong in front of another man. And therefore, he keeps his presence of mind and will definitely do nothing wrong. So two men and one woman may be together. But two women and one man cannot be together because women do not have that sense of shame or self-control that men have. A woman will not hesitate to do something wrong in front of another woman. In fact, they might both join in it, and therefore it is forbidden. Just as it is forbidden to have a man and woman together, so is it forbidden to have a man and two women together in the same room. The Gemara says, what about the case of a place or a time when such thoughts could not come into play? Let's say at a time of tragedy, a person is broken up with a tragedy. Does the Yetzer Hara have any effect at that time? For example, in the time of a funeral, if a man and woman are alone at that time, they go into a private room, naturally with no wrong intentions, may they be together in that room? Or will they arouse the Yetzer Hara even at a time that's sad, that tragic? The Gemara says, even then it is forbidden, even the time of a tragedy, because the Gemara states an actual case that happened, a case that reflects on the possibility of all other similar cases, where a woman was attended the funeral of her husband. She was crying at his grave, standing there and crying, and bemoaning her fate at the loss of her mate. And there was a man close by, who was a guard, who had to stand guard over a criminal who had just been hung. And the king had commanded this man to guard the body of this criminal who was still hanging. This man, meanwhile, saw this woman standing at the grave. He was tempted, came to her, and after speaking to her long enough, he finally persuaded her to have relations with him. After a while, he went back and found that the hung man was missing. Someone had stolen the body. man came running back to the woman and told her that he was in dire trouble because the king would punish him, possibly with death. The woman said to him, "Do not fear. Take my husband from the grave. Hang him up instead of the place of this hung criminal. The king will never know the difference." So we see that even in a time of extreme tragedy, still the Yetzer Hara is so great that even then a person could still be tempted and overcome by the Yetzer Hara. So the moral is, avoid a pitfall of any kind by not tempting the Yetzer Hara. Even something that might bring to a sin too is forbidden. And therefore we have the rule that not only yichud is forbidden, but any type of contact. The Gemara says that a person who touches the finger of a woman, that's a woman who is not his wife, who even touches her finger, that's a very slight act, just a touch of a finger alone, that person in no way can avoid Gehinnom. He must receive Gehinnom for it. The Pasuk, the Gemara brings Yad liyad lo yanakeda, hand to hand, just a touching of a hand, he cannot avoid that which is Gehinnom. So careful must the person be. That's why we have these rules, because the slightest contact could arouse the Yetzer Hara to further acts until he might commit that direst of all sins. Now the Gemara says that the key to it, Rav and Rav Yehuda. Rav Yehuda was a student of Rav. Were walking along a road, and they noticed that in front of them was walking a woman. Now, the woman walking in front, if they'd continue walking, they'd have sight of this woman. Just looking at her might tempt them. So Rav said to Rav Yehuda, "Let's hurry, pass her by, so that she'll be behind us rather than in front of us." But Rav used the wording, "Pick up your feet," meaning walk faster, to get in front of Gehinnom. What you have in front of you right now is Gehinnom, the potential of Gehinnom. Let's pass by this Gehinnom, because a woman represents Gehinnom. Rav Yehuda asked Rav, "But the case of Tzadikim, does that too apply?" Rav said, "Who says that we are Tzadikim? Great tzaddik perhaps could do this, but we are not tzaddikim. Rav was the greatest rabbi of Syria. Rav was so great a tzaddik that he lived 400 years. He was actually Rabbi Abba, the greatest student of Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai, the one who wrote the Zohar HaKadosh. And he said, we are not tzaddikim enough to allow ourselves walking behind a woman, because even we might be stricken with this temptation." The Gemara goes on to show us more cases. And keep in mind that we're speaking about the great, great rabbis of the Gemara who were so pure, they were tzaddikim gemurim, complete tzaddikim, never having committed a sin in their lives. The Gemara is a case of one Rav Amram, who is called Rav Amram Chassida. Rav Amram the Chassid. A Chassid is one who is greater than a tzaddik. One time, he was in the city of Nehadah, and they brought captive women. Those days, the goyim used to capture women, take them captives, and then ransom them. There was a mitzvah of pinyon shvuyim to contribute money for this ransom. When these captors brought some women to Nehadah, they were ransomed, and then Amram Chassida said, "Bring them to my home, let them stay in my home until we can return them to their rightful places." Then he told to place these women up in the attic, and they were left alone with Rav Amram. During the evening, as he was walking by, one of them stood close to the top of the attic, and he noticed that her brilliance, her beauty, actually shone to an extent where, seeing it, he was fascinated, and he was tempted suddenly. And for the moment, he couldn't control his mind and his temptation. His desire burned so strongly that he picked up a ladder to place it at the foot of the attic, a ladder that was so heavy it would take 10 men to raise. He did it himself. That's because he was strengthened with this deep desire. He placed the ladder at the point where he could go up to the attic. He went up halfway. When he reached halfway, he stopped and he steeled himself and he fought tremendously against this temptation to overcome this Yetzer Hara. And he felt that he might lose the battle, so he gave out a scream, "There's a fire burning in my home." Rabbis who were close by came running in, extinguished the fire. They thought he was serious. And they said to him, "You embarrassed us. We came running as though there was a fire and all in vain. There's no fire here." Avraham said to them, "Better you should be embarrassed in my home, in this world, rather than I should be embarrassed, ashamed in front of you in the future world, Olam Haba, for having committed a sin." Then he gave a vow and he said, "I know that you are within me, Yetzer Hara, not just a Yetzer Hara, but the actual Satan, the angel himself." He said, I make a vow now that you must leave me." And a sheet of fire, a flaming torch, came flying out of his body. Which means this was not the simple Yetzer Hara, this was Satan himself who tried to defeat this great Tzaddik. Because the Gemara says that for the Satan, it's no trick to force or to persuade an ordinary person to commit a sin. If he can make a big Tzaddik his victim, that's a real victory for him. And here the Yetzer Hara, the Satan, failed. So he saw this sheet of fire coming out of him, leaving him, which meant that the whole fiery desire was now gone. So he said to this angel, look carefully and see that you are fire and I am flesh. Hebrew is Nuda, you are Nuda, fire, but Ana, and I am Bisra, Basar. Bisra, I am flesh, and I am stronger than you. Though you are fire and I'm ordinary flesh, I'm still stronger than you. I was able to overcome you. Which means that this is the power a person has, the power of choice, that he could overcome his Yetzer Hara, just as Yaakov Avinu wrestled with the same angel, the same Satan, was able to overcome him. That's why he was called Yisrael. Yisrael means to overpower. Kael is an angel. That's how we are B'nai Yisrael. Every Jew has that power too. That's the story here. It's very noteworthy, interesting to add the explanation that Ben Azal gives to this. A very deep explanation, and one that would enlighten the entire story. Ben Azal says a statement that it's the duty of a Jew to see to it in his lifetime he should rise to a higher level than angels. Because angels are called omid, they're stationary. An angel cannot do mitzvot to rise to any higher level. The high level he has is permanent. But a Jew is called a holech. He is mobile, he keeps moving. He could, chas v'shalom, move downwards by committing sins, or through mitzvot, he can move upwards, elevate himself constantly. He can elevate himself to a point where he's bigger, greater, more powerful than an angel. Tzaddikim, or higher, rose to a higher stature than angels. This is the duty of a Jew. However, in doing this, he invokes the jealousy of angels. Angels are very jealous of those people who rise to a higher status than them. He brings about an animosity on their part, and they try to destroy him. Now, the question is, what can a person do who does reach that level, that madriga? How does he defend himself against the attack of angels? The answer is that he is supposed to attach himself, bind himself together, to merge with the 600,000 Jewish souls, to become part of them, because they're all separate, but they all emanate from one source. The root of all Jewish souls, the Torah says, is the Kisei HaKavod, the throne of Hashem. All Jewish souls come from, they are carved out of the throne of Hashem. And what that means literally is another point, of course. That's spiritual. These souls too are spiritual. when a person is born, it's just the physical. Hashem injects into that person the neshama. The neshama comes from its original point, that's the throne of Hashem. So this origin, if he attaches himself, he binds himself, he says that I am not alone, I am with all the 600,000 Jews, I am part of them as a unit, then he becomes immune to the attack of angels, because an angel could defeat a Jew. He could overcome a Jew, he has that power. But an angel cannot battle the entire 600,000 Jews, the entire unit, organism, that one unit of all 600,000 Jews. The Menachem says, we can now understand something which is very difficult to comprehend. The Menachem says, that when Moshe Rabbeinu went up to heaven to receive the Torah, he found a host of angels there standing in front of him, opposing him, blocking him from receiving the Torah. They said, this treasure that you came to receive, it's been in heaven with us for so long, 2,000 years, we don't want to surrender it. It's ours. Why should we give this treasure of Hashem, the Torah, to ordinary human beings? You're going to desecrate it. As long as it's here in heaven, it remains holy. He said, but I still insist that I'm supposed to receive the Torah. It belongs to the Jews. They said, if you try to take the Torah, we are all going to destroy you. It's an actual threat. Try to pass us and we'll destroy you. Moshe Rabbeinu turned to Hashem and asked, what do I do now? The wording in the Gemara is, Hashem said, Echoz b'kisei kevodi v'achzer lahem teshuvah. Hashem said, I'm not going to help you. It's up to you to convince them, persuade them, outwit them, receiving the Torah. That's as far as getting the Torah from them. But as far as being protected, Hashem said, hold on to my throne and give them an answer to that question, to that claim. That's what it says, and when you learn the Gemara, you figure, well, hold on to my throne means that you're safe behind the throne of Hashem, whatever that represents. But here we can understand now what that means, literally. Because here we find that Ben Ezel said that a Jew is in danger, in jeopardy at all times against the attack of angels. His only actual defense is if he attaches himself, merges with the 600,000 souls of the Jews, where are they? The origin is the throne of Hashem. Hashem said, hold on to my throne, meaning attach yourself to the 600,000 souls. Once you do that, they have no power over the Shishim Ribun. Shishim Ribun means 600,000. Then you are safe. The Gemara says that he did that, and he replied to them. Now that he was safe, he could talk to them. He told them that, logically, the Torah is ours, because in heaven, it's fine. It's not desecrated, but it's not obeyed either. You're angels. You can't obey the mitzvah of honoring parents. You have no parents. You can't eat matzah and Pesach because there's no food to be eaten on Pesach. You can't perform the mitzvot that are found in the Torah because you are spiritual, not physical. We could do it. Now again, the Ben Ezel student answers this point too. What was the answer? How did he answer the question? That question was, they knew this. Of course, they can't obey the Torah there, but at least they can keep it sacred. If it goes down to earth, true that it will be obeyed. But think of the many times that sins will be committed. Going against Hashem's command, going against the word of the Torah, is it worth sending the Torah down to the earth to be desecrated? Even if it will be obeyed by some, but to desecrate the Torah, which is so holy, certainly it does not pay to send it down to earth. So he said the answer is found still in the words of Hashem. Hashem said, Echoz b'kisei kevodi, hold on to my throne, v'achzer lahem teshuvah, and give them an answer. What is in the words of Hashem? Hashem hinted to him what the answer was. Not just an answer, a reply. Achzer lahem, give them teshuvah. The answer is teshuvah. That it comes down to earth, Torah comes down to earth, it'll remain pure, will not be defiled. Because we have a medicine for any type of wound. If there's a wound by committing a sin, Hashem immediately applied the remedy, giving us teshuvah, repentance, to erase that sin. So tell them, the Torah comes down to earth, there will be sins committed, but we have the remedy for it. The medicine and cure is teshuvah. Every person will have a chance on Yom Kippur, or the regular tefillah, to come before Hashem at every moment and do teshuvah. This will erase that sin. Now here, the Ben Ezra says that this story of Amram Chasida was attacked by this Yetzer Hara. He was attacked, and he said, "Leave me. How can he overcome the power of this Satan, this angel alone? An angel is certainly superior in power to a human." The answer is found in the words of Rav Amram. He says, "See that you are fire. You are the fire of desire, fire of sin, desire for sin, the temptation. But Anan, I am Bisra, I am flesh. Therefore I'm stronger than you." Why, if he's flesh, is he stronger? Because the word Bisra, Rabbein Ezel says, in the letters Shishim Ribu Bekeres Echad. Moshe Rabbeinu, he was born, the Gemara says, one woman, Yocheved, gave birth. In her stomach there were 600,000 Jews, because he was equivalent to all 600,000. Here he said, that's what binds the Jews, this unity. I am Bisra, I am now not one Jew, one soul, but Shishim Ribu Bekeres Echad. I am attached, merged with the 600,000 souls. Therefore, I am stronger than you, and you cannot overcome me. That's the secret hidden in this story. So with the words of the Ben Ezra, becomes much lighter, much enlightened. The Gemara says, though, that to show how a person should beware of the Yetzer Hara, how a person should defend himself, defend yourself by avoiding the possibility of sin, the potential of sin, and also try to get a shield to make yourself immune to this sin. And that shield, we have found always, is a study of Torah. A person who studies Torah automatically eliminates bad thoughts from his mind, desires, and purifies himself. The Gemara says that no person is safe from the attack of the Yetzer Hara and the Satan. The Gemara says, let's go to the top, way up to the top. Two stories which are so extraordinary that Rabbein Ezel himself said he does not understand these two stories. It remains that way. He cannot understand these two stories. That's what's said, written in the sayings of Rabbein Ezel. Of course, when Rabbein Ezel said that, there's a deep meaning to his words. It means that we should learn an important lesson from this. He then tells it that Rabbi Meir, Rabbi Meir Bal Hanes, was one of the two greatest students of Rabbi Akiva. Meir Bal Hanes was so pure, so great, that he was spiritual, practically. The word Meir means to give light, spiritual light, to the rabbis of the Gemara. The Gemara says that the light of his Torah was so great that the rabbis couldn't even fathom him, they couldn't understand him. So high, superior was he in the study of Torah, and so pure. But Meir used to make fun of those people who committed sins. How could a Jew who is religious, who believes in Hashem, and who studies Torah, how could he ever allow himself to fall victim to the Yetzer Hara? So he made mockery of those people who committed sins with women. One day the Satan said, I will show Rabbi Meir for making fun of me, making fun of those as though I am nothing. I will put him to a test. The Satan, who is an angel, can't transform himself into anything he wishes, change himself to a woman of extraordinary beauty, and stood on the other side of a narrow span of water. On one side of the river stood the Satan, and the guise in the form of this woman. Opposite was Rabbi Meir, who suddenly raised his eyes and noticed this woman. And the woman shone in such beauty, the mayor was stunned by her beauty. He stood there, couldn't remove his eyes, and was drawn to her, to the extent that there was no boat to cross that river. There was only a cable over the water, and in his hurry, he went hand over hand on that cable to get to the other side, to get to this woman. When he reached halfway across, suddenly he was released. The Satan who had entered into him with this fiery passion suddenly left him. He removed himself and he was back to normal, where he had no more, he had complete control, he no more desire, and he stopped. The Satan appeared before him and said, "You see, if not for the fact that in heaven they keep announcing, 'Be careful about the Meir and his Torah,' so great is he and his Torah is so great, not for that announcement in heaven, I would have destroyed you now. Therefore, I'm letting you go, only because of that announcement. Don't think that I couldn't make you commit, I couldn't have control over you, I couldn't force you with my temptations to commit the sin." This is one story. The Yemeni says the second story was Rabbi Akiva himself, the rabbi of the Meir, who used to make mockery of those who committed sins with women, who allowed themselves to be tempted by a woman of beauty. One day the Satan decided to show up Rabbi Akiva. He transformed himself into a woman, sitting at the top of a tree, treetop, and called out to Rabbi Akiva, and gave forth with that shining beauty, entered into this fire into Rabbi Akiva, and he slowly went, took a hold of the tree and started to climb up. When he reached halfway up, the Satan removed himself from Rabbi Akiva, and he said to him, "If not for the fact you are Rabbi Akiva, they announce in heaven, 'Beware Rabbi Akiva and his Torah,' I would have destroyed you." These are the two cases the Yemeni brings about two of the greatest rabbis in all of history. Now, let's first understand the words of the Satan. What does heaven announce? Not for the fact that you are Rabbi Meir, Rabbi Akiva, and your Torah, I would have destroyed you. There are two points involved. Why do they say, not for the fact that you are Rabbi Meir? The answer is that a person could be protected sometimes because of a great family heritage. He comes from a family of tzaddikim. It's called Zechut Avot. The Zechut of his forefathers protects the children. Now, in these two cases, Rabbi Meir was a descendant of a ger, a convert. He had no Zechut of forefathers. Rabbi Akiva was also a descendant of a ger, one who had converted. So these had no Zechut Avot at all. So in heaven they did not say, "Be careful of the heritage of Rabbi Meir, Rabbi Akiva." They themselves are great on their own. They have started a new line, a new lineage. Nothing in their past is of any Zechut. But what is great about them? Why be careful? Why is this warning given to the Satan? You cannot hurt them because of their Torah. The one immunity against the Satan is the study of Torah. As we learn in the Gemara Sotah, the Gemara says how great is the learning of Torah, that it protects a person both at the time of his studying Torah and even when he does not study Torah. When he takes time off, his zechut of Torah protects him physically, and more important, spiritually, against the committing of sins. A person who fortifies himself with the study, the knowledge of Torah, the constant study of Torah, that person is saved from the yetzer hara. He will not commit sins. So the one tavlin, the one medicine against this illness, this disease of yetzer hara, is the study of Torah. Of course, Rabbi Nizal says about this in a hidden form. He does not understand these stories, but Rabbi Nizal stresses very clearly that a tzaddik who purifies himself can remove completely this yetzer hara from himself to a point where no yetzer hara, no wiles and no tricks, and no extent of effort on part of the yetzer hara can make a person commit a sin if he has purified himself to a point where he will not be tempted under any conditions. You reach a point, as Rabbi Nizal said to me, A man and woman are alike. I feel no temptation whatsoever by a woman. I have reached that point of greatness. I have battled against the Yetzer Hara to a point where I am pure. There can be no victory of any kind on the part of the Satan, because I have perfected myself to a point where I will not, cannot commit a sin of that kind. Therefore, knowing the greatness of Meir Bikiva, then as he doesn't understand this Kemara, of course it means, it's obviously a statement meaning that we cannot take these words actual, literal. We cannot say that actually the Meir Bikiva were really tempted in a physical sense, Chas v'Shalom, to even think that. This was a spiritual battle with the Satan, as the Menzel explains in the Kutimanan. Spiritual battle with a great Tzaddik with Satan means, and something that is spiritual Kabbalah, the Dinim, the Gevurot of the Yetzer Hara. But not in a physical sense, because any person who has any sense at all, any degree of loyalty to Hashem, can reach the point where he will never commit a physical crime in the smallest degree, when he knows that this is the major test of a Jew in life. And the Gemara goes further, along the same vein, another rabbi, Rabbi Plimo. Rabbi Plimo was very strong in his contention. He stated that there is no fear. He has strived to reach a point where he has destroyed the power of the Yetzer Hara within him. He is safe. He defies Yetzer Hara to overcome him. Each day he said, I shoot arrows into the eyes of the Satan. This meant shoot arrows as a symbol of battle. The life of a Jew is always throughout a Melchemet HaYetzer, a battle against the Yetzer Hara. Shoot arrows means that I keep defeating the Yetzer Hara at all times, the eyes of the Satan, because the Gemara says that there are two agents in the performance of a sin. The Satan uses two agents, the eyes and the heart. The person sees, that brings about temptation. After he sees, then the heart desires. These are the two agents. Once the person has seen, the heart has desired, the rest of the body follows suit and commits the act of sin. So he said the eyes of the Satan is the first agent. The eyes Satan gives to a person, the vision, the sight of evil, I shoot arrows into his eyes, which means that he was actually mocking the Satan, making fun of him, making jest of him, belittling him. This, of course, is something that angered the Satan. He decided to do something about it. They go into battle against Rabbi Plimo. One day it was Erev Yom Kippur. Erev Yom Kippur is a mitzvah to eat. If it's a mitzvah to eat, then certainly it's how big is the mitzvah of giving food to the poor. And a big tzaddik would consider it a privilege then, he wouldn't hesitate. So the Satan came to the door of Rabbi Plimo when he was sitting at his table. He knocked on the door. Now he was in the guise of a very poor man, poor old man. And when they opened the door, he said to Rabbi Plimo, saw him, so he brought him a plate of food, some bread. So the poor man said, a day like today, when everybody is sitting inside by the table enjoying a feast, I am outside, I'll be standing outside, is that the way to treat a poor man? Cleveland said, fine, you're right, sorry, you're invited, come inside, sit down at the table. He placed food in front of him. He placed bread in front of him. So he said again to the poor man, a day like today, when everybody is eating on a plate, not good food, and I am alone, what about my joining the family? He said, you're right again. He placed the plate in front of him, and there was food there, and suddenly he began to act like a person who was overcome with itching. He had to do things that were very unpleasant. The Kliba said to him, sit straight and behave yourself. So he said, well, get me a cup, something to drink. He brought him a cup, and he began to spit into this cup. The Plimu yelled at him, gave out a loud cry, yelled at him to behave himself, and the Satan, this poor man, stood back, moved back, shocked at this screaming at him. He pretended great shock, and he fainted. He went into a faint, and he died. This was a pretense on the part of the angel. This was one act. The Satan and angel could perform many things at one time. So, let's call it ventriloquism, and people could hear voices outside already. Sounded like there were soldiers outside screaming, Plimo has just killed a man. Let's get him. Let's punish him for it. He became very frightened because he'll be taken before the king, murdering an old man, he'll be killed. So he ran out the back door and ran. There was an outhouse there, a little cubicle. He ran in there, closed the door behind him to hide. He waited there in fear, trembling. Suddenly the door opened up, and this old man came in after him. And he was shocked again. He thought he was dead. And the old man fell before him as though he's dying again. The Plimo was petrified with fear, to such extent that the Satan already was filled with pity at the torture that Plimo was going through. Finally he removed this disguise and said, I am the Satan. This was all a ruse. It was all a trick, an illusion. So the Satan said to Plimo, you know why I did this? Why do you make such a statement constantly to antagonize me, harass me with these words, arrows in the eyes of the Satan? The Plimo said, what's wrong with that? Isn't that the duty of a Jew? What then should I say? He said, you should have respect for the Satan, because after all, Satan is still an angel and messenger of Hashem, who is not committing a sin. When he makes a Jew commit a sin, that's for the benefit of the Jew. He tries to persuade him. The Jew does not commit that sin, the Jew gets reward for it. So you can't attack the Satan that way. Plus, most important, when you do, you get the enmity of the Satan, he'll go after you. Beware, even you who are so great, I could still have destroyed now. So he said to him, well, then respectfully, what should I say? How should I word this? He said, you may say, a tefillah, prayer, Hashem, drive the Satan away from me. Yell at the Satan, keep the Satan away from me. This is what you should say. But never use words that are insulting to the Satan, because you can anger him. That's why the Rizal says a person should be very careful when speaking about angels, any kind. Any angel, no matter what type these angels are, each angel has a different name, stands for a different purpose and a different mission. There are good angels and bad angels who are special appointees by Hashem. A person should be careful never to mention an angel's full name that has the word Kel in it, and also be careful never to speak in a derogatory manner about angels, because you can antagonize them and bring their enmity to a point where they could attack a person. Not in the form that happened here, where he'd show himself physical form, but in a way where a person might have some kind of a tragedy, chas v'shalom, happen to him, some kind of misfortune. He wouldn't know why it is. Actually, it is the power of the angels bringing it about to avenge this person's arrogance. A person should be very careful when speaking about angels, even when speaking about angels of evil. Say it in a manner where he's not directly insulting them, but in a form of prayer. Hashem, keep the Satan away from me. Help me to overcome the Satan. I should not become a victim to his temptations and to his attempt to bring me to sin. The Gemara gives us another case, final case of Rabbi Chiya Bar Ashi, who heard about this. Each day, he would say Tachnun, Tefillat Apayim, he'd put his forehead over his arm. He would pray to Hashem. He'd add the words, Hashem, save me from the Yetzer Hara. So one day, his wife passed by while he was praying, and she heard him say these words. She stood there in amazement. She said, "What is he doing? He's a tzaddik for one thing. He's an old man already. What kind of fear does he have for the Yetzer Hara? I know that he doesn't even pay attention to me anymore. He has no problems with the Yetzer Hara. Why does he do this? Maybe he still has feelings, still has temptations. Let me try. Let me test it." What did she do? One day she went and disguised herself as a young woman in a tempting dress, and she came by as he was sitting outside at a table learning. She walked by him and kept on walking up and back in front of him till he raised his eyes and he asked, "Who are you?" And she said, "I am a certain famous lewd woman, woman of ill repute." She kept on looking and making eyes at him, and in disguise he didn't recognize to be his wife. Finally, he could stand it no longer, and he propositioned her. And she said to him, "Fine, I accept, if you bring me that fruit from that tree." He leaped, it was old, but he leaped and got it and brought it to her. Then, the Yemenah does not tell any more about this, whether she went further to provoke him to any further act, or whether she let him go. She came home before him, and she started to prepare supper. She heated up the ovens. They had these large ovens then. And a few moments he came home to, he came and walked inside very dejectedly, very sadly. He saw the oven being heated up, so he walked into the oven and sat down while it was getting hotter. She was shocked. In a few minutes, the oven would get to a point where he'd be killed. She asked him, "What are you doing?" So he said to her, "I must confess, today I was tempted by a woman, and for a while I felt that I'd committed a crime." So she said to him, "Don't worry, you committed no sin at all, that was me, your own wife." He said, "I don't believe you." She said, "Well, here's proof." She gave him details of the case. So he said to her, "Even still, my intentions, my kavanah, was to commit sin." He came out of the oven. He didn't continue this desire to die. But for the rest of his life, he suffered over this point. He bewailed this point, cried about it the rest of his life, and asking that he pay for this sin in proper manner. The sin of allowing the heat, the fire of temptation to overcome him, even though it was a thought, there was no sin, but his thought, his intention was for sin, he prayed for this type of debt, fire for fire, so that he'd be free from the fires of Gehinnom and punishment. And finally, his desire was granted. He died through fire. The Yemenah says that, note, this is what's meant by the Pasuk, where the Torah tells us that a woman makes a vow, and only her husband can remove that vow. It's called Hafarat Neder. So the Torah says the woman made the vow, the husband removes the vow when he hears about it, she becomes free from the vow, but Hashem Yislach La, and Hashem forgives her. What is there to forgive? Nothing wrong done. She made a vow, it was removed by her husband. She made a vow, for example, not to eat a certain type of food. She wanted to avoid that food, abstain from it. But her husband is afraid that she might break it, so he removed the vow. It's in his power to do so. And then she ate that food, and Hashem forgives her for it. What is there to forgive? The answer is that we are speaking here about a case of her husband hearing the vow made. He then removes the vow by a certain statement, but she did not know he had removed the vow. Then she went on to eat that food. Now, of course, it was legal. There was no more vow. But she ate it with the thought that she did commit a sin. She was eating the food despite a vow. This requires a pardon, a forgiveness by Hashem for that sin. This was the same case here. he was unaware that there was no sin involved because it was his own wife. But the fact remains that his intentions were to commit the sin, though it turned out to be pure, permissible, that is, the thought, and therefore required the kapara, the forgiveness. Now, though we say, of course, he did not culminate the act. This was just the thought, the intention to commit the sin, and then she removed herself. There was no act done. Now, we always say that Hashem does not punish for a bad thought, a plan to commit a sin, unless the sin is committed. Why was his thought enough to require kapara, forgiveness, and why is it a sin? The answer is that this was a thought of actual sin. It wasn't just thought. His thought was one of committing sin. Therefore, this thought is wrong. But we find this case where it requires a kapara. This was a degree of these great tzaddikim who were so great that they did a teshubah for an entire lifetime. The zechut should protect us. We should be zocheh. We should realize ourselves to Kedusha, to see the coming of Mashiach, be a Bet HaMikdash, be a Bet HaMikdash, be a Bet HaMikdash, be a Bet HaMikdash, be a Bet HaMikdash.